Thank you, Dino. And we will dismiss our kids for children's worship. They go out and they learn the story of redemption. They hear of God's goodness to them and God's goodness throughout the ages, really. And as they go out, it is a beautiful sight to see. So if you are staying here, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at three verses today. We've been doing one verse at a time in our series on the Beatitudes, but you'll see that these three verses really relate to each other. And the Beatitudes has been this series of the character of those who are part of the kingdom of God. Let's be very clear. We're going to come back to this later. These are not what you get or what get you into the kingdom of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God can never be brought about by our actions or our goodness because we can't have enough. It's impossible. Our entrance into the kingdom of God is by faith alone, and faith alone that we receive the grace of God. So it's not about our actions, not about our goodness. It's not about these characteristics. When they show up, we get into. The Beatitudes are the countercultural characteristics that flow from knowing Christ. Basically, as His grace takes greater and greater root in our lives, we will see these things, these characteristics show up more and more because we are transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. So when we talk about poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, we're going to see how all of this leads to us hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that helps us become peacemakers. And when we become peacemakers, it leads us to our passage this morning in a very interesting way. So would you stand with me as we hear from the Word of God? Our standing is an expression of our submission to God's Word. God is speaking, and we long to hear from Him. Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, be in our midst, and by your Spirit, would you speak mightily to us? God, I know this entire series has been super convicting. God, as we look at our hearts before you and what the gospel calls us to and the admission of our feebleness, our humility, and all of these things that are needed for us to truly understand what it is to embrace the gospel. And then, Father, you start to change us. You give us new desires. You give us things that we're going to pursue that are different than what we were. And God, in all of that, what lays at the end of it is persecution. So, God, would you help us to navigate these things? When our heart says that doesn't feel like a better deal, God, help us to understand how to view life and how to view this world. God, be with us. Show us your truth. Show us the truth of the gospel. Show us the hollowness of this world, and yet what we are bound for in eternity. God, I pray that you would wrap all of that up by your Holy Spirit for our good and your glory. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So if you were in Sunday school over the last few months, you remember that Todd was teaching a series on church history. And we were looking at one period of church history right around the 1500s. And in the midst of the 1500s was the section of history called the Reformation. And in the middle of that period of time, there was a book written. And it's entitled now, Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was first published in 1563 during the early years of Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth I, during her reign, was this book published. The original title was Acts of and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days Touching Matters of the Church. Great idea on a name change. But the book recounts the persecution that had fallen on God's people since the life of Christ, ultimately ending in the book with the persecution in the 1500s in England, especially the Protestant reformers who were executed under Catholic authorities in Europe, especially under Mary I of England, commonly called Bloody Mary, due to the abundance of executions of those who held to the Word of God against the common view of the church of that day. Bloody Mary reigned from 1553 to 1558, but what a mark on the history of the church, a negative one. When she came to the throne, she reversed all of the Protestant reforms that had come before in the Church of England and restored Roman Catholic authority in England. And so in this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox tells of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. He tells of many others, but these two stood out when I first read it. Hugh Latimer, a Cambridge-trained preacher, who, after his conversion to Reformed theology and understanding of the scriptures there, became a bishop of Worcester under Henry VIII, and later became one of the most influential preachers of his day. Nicholas Ridley, a Cambridge scholar, chaplain to Thomas Cranmer, one of the premier leaders in the Church of England, later a bishop of a couple different places, and he helped shape the Book of Common Prayer, one of the most influential books of influencing worship of God's people for centuries. Yet they both held to the scriptural view of communion that opposed what Roman Catholic theology stated. They publicly affirmed these three things, because it was asked of them, and they affirmed it. These three things for which they were executed, becoming a martyr. That the actual, natural body of Christ was not present in the Lord's Supper. That the elements, the bread and wine, remained the substance of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. That in the, quote, the Mass, as it was called in the charges, there is no propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. Meaning, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is not sacrificed again. So, Jesus' body is not present there. The bread and the wine stay bread and wine, and Jesus is not sacrificed over again, for which they were executed. They would also not recognize the Pope as the true head of the church. They said Jesus alone is the head of the church. They were pleaded with to recant, to withdraw their views, but they would not, and they were sentenced to death to be burned at the stake. The night before he was to be executed, Ridley's brother offered to stay with him the entire night, to which Ridley said, "No, for I mind, God willing, to go to bed and to sleep as quietly tonight as I ever did in my life." And after they were compared to Judas for his betrayal, they were bound to the stake and readied for their execution. And Ridley prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee," it's written in the 1500s, "I give unto thee most hearty thanks for that you have called me to be a professor of you, even unto death. I beseech you, Lord God, take mercy upon this realm of England." Wait, this realm of England that's putting him to death. God, take mercy upon them. And as the fire was about to be lit, Latimer said to Ridley, they were bound together around the same stake, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." Basically, be strong. "We shall see this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And with that, they both died for the truth of the gospel. We don't know persecution like that. But yet one of the obvious questions, when you think about that exchange, men who were standing for the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, against what some were perverting and changing into other things, why would God allow such harm to fall on those who were standing for him and standing for the word of God. Why? And Ridley gave an answer to his accusers days prior to his death that answers that. He said, "The servant is not above his master," meaning Jesus. "If they dealt so cruelly with our Savior Christ, as the scriptures make mention, and he suffered the same patiently, how much more does it become us, his servants?" Why would God allow this to befall people who are standing for the truth of the gospel? It's because God the Father allowed that same thing to fall on his Son. That was Ridley's answer. And that's what the scriptures say as well. Translation, if Jesus suffered for the sake of righteousness, we as his people will suffer for the sake of righteousness. If him, the one who actually is righteous, suffered and was persecuted, then we, who in and of ourselves are not righteous, will definitely be persecuted in his name. And when we come to embrace the gospel by faith, we are saved. And then we're transformed into a new way of living. We have new practices, a new way of speaking, a new way of relating. We also have new desires and new priorities. We value what Jesus values. Our priorities change to match his priorities. And the gospel changes us internally first, before externals begin to change. And it's in this that we see these new priorities lead us to new pursuits. The new pursuits for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for it. Well, that means we are actually pursuing it, to live for righteousness. So much so that people would actually mistreat us for it. So let's make that same point very clear that we said already. We don't endure persecution so that we get into the kingdom of God. We endure persecution because we are in the kingdom of God. It's a result of being in the kingdom, not a cause for us getting in. Okay? The only way to be in the kingdom of God for any one of us in this room is by faith in what Jesus has done, that he lived obediently as we couldn't. He died the death under the wrath of God that we deserve, and he rose again from the dead to conquer death, to conquer sin, and give us eternal life. And it is by faith that we receive him alone for salvation. And when we come into a relationship with Christ by faith, we come into his kingdom. We are now a part of the kingdom of light, and it's in that we will experience persecution. It's our new priorities as Jesus changes us that lead us to chase after different things in this world. And that's when he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Basically, for the sake of righteousness, we're going to incur persecution. Because of the pursuit of righteousness, we get persecuted. He says it in verse 11, "Blessed are you when others," we're going to look at the details of this, "others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." It's the same word. The word "sake" in verse 10 and "account" in verse 11, same word. Basically, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his righteousness, if we incur persecution, it's because we're chasing something new in life. We have a new pursuit. We actually say and believe, as I come to know Christ, that he is above all, his glory rather than my own. We actually chase that and pursue that in life rather than everything else that we were living for. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for his glory. And in the glory of God, we find our greatest good. Now, that feels great as a theology lesson. Persecution and mistreatment in this world because of that, that's like, oh, this is real. This becomes real, because what it is an overflow of what we've already looked at in verse 6, that there's a new desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. That there becomes this internal desire for the righteousness of God to be true in our own lives, to be true around us, to be true in this world. And as we desire it, then it starts to show up. In a sense, also remember, we also just last week looked at blessed are the peacemakers. And we all said this is going to be an uncomfortable lesson because it's going to call us out of comfort and into things that we're maybe, you know, kind of ruffling feathers with. It's the pursuit of righteousness that we want peace to show up. But then it's blessed are the peacemakers. But where does Jesus go next? Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Why? Because when you are a peacemaker, you get blows on both sides. You become, it's, you know, kind of don't kill the messenger. You become the one that, like, everybody turns on you. And you're trying to make things better. So what is this pursuit, this hunger that overflows into action? Jesus says it later in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. To seek, to desire, to chase after, to pursue, but seek it first. These things become your priority, and all the rest will work itself out according to the love and grace of God. Rather than chasing after money and possessions, Jesus says, chase after me and my righteousness in this world and all these other things, meaning possessions, money, food, drink, where you're going to stay, your life, all those things will be added to you. But what do we typically do? Instead of pursuing righteousness, what do we tend to do? Now, I thank God that we're not living in the day of Fox's Book of Martyrs. That we don't know that level of persecution tangibly in our lives. Yet, there is a sense where that actually clarifies how we should live. It's very clear how to live in a country like many in the Middle East or many in the eastern part of this world, that it's very clear what it is to live for Christ. You either do or you don't. And if you do, you are truly bringing about real persecution. But what does it look like for us? What do we typically do? Well, we don't want to rock the boat, right? We just keep our head down. We don't mention Jesus. You know, I'm witnessing by my actions. Who's used that one out of fear? You know, we like mask theology behind what we don't want to do. We compromise at times so we fit in. What's it look like? How we're going to dress? Do we look at all different than the world? How we're going to speak? You know, will we fall into what everyone else is saying, or will you stand out? We live this life of conformity, yet we're a little bit different. What is God calling us to do to pursue righteousness? Well, it's these new priorities cause us to chase after and seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, new priorities will not just lead us to pursue different things. Those new pursuits will actually lead to new experiences. And that new experience is persecution. Persecution flows to us when we pursue Christ and we pursue his righteousness. The idea of persecution or persecuted is mentioned three times in these verses. And in other contexts, to persecute, like if you're chasing after a goal with everything in you, this word is applied to that. It's to pursue something vigorously, intense effort towards a goal. Well, if you are the goal, what does intense effort towards the goal of crushing you look like? It's maybe to feel chased after, to be hunted, to be pursued. That's what persecution is. So this is not a light word. And what does it look like? Jesus defines it in verse 11. When others revile you, when others persecute you, chase after, hunt you, and when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What is it to be reviled? It's to be scorned, to be talked about in a negative manner, to be cast off, to no longer have the status that you once had, to persecute. I would imagine that maybe we don't suffer physical harm, but what does persecution look like in the workplace? To stand up for the truth of the gospel, to live a life of faithfulness to God when our culture seems to have gone off the rails in what is acceptable, what is able to be held to. You know, you can believe anything you want except what you believe. That's often how a Christian feels in the workplace and in this world, right? Acceptance of everything except the truth of the gospel. Why? Because it's offensive. Because there is a limiting nature of the gospel. It's not offensive because of how we say it. It's offensive because it strikes people and pushes against the mind and the heart of what this world wants. And if we're honest at all, it pushes against our mind and heart as well. So we understand what that looks like. When have you ever been confronted by the gospel and yet you didn't want to submit to it? Like all the time? And so it's this, remember the idea of the pure in heart? That we're one person before the Lord? And part of that is recognizing that battle in our own heart. That we bring that battle before Him rather than deny it exists. You know, I'm just this holy person and I never have a doubt and I never want anything outside of the world. Jesus is saying, you can set that aside. Come to me in truth. How your heart battles these things and what happens in the world that comes towards you as you're reviled, you're persecuted. Oftentimes people may not get the promotion. You lose social status. People may distance themselves from you. Maybe even relationships that you're in. And I know the difficulty of parents and grandparents, especially with adult children, that are living where children are living in ways that are against the will of God and the word of God. How do you pursue righteousness? And yet, how do you also pursue relationship, which we know is also biblical? To apply the truth of these things is very difficult. But yet we know if we are really going to live in a way that honors the Lord and His righteousness, we will stand in stark contrast against the world. And we will be reviled. We will be persecuted. And other people will utter or speak all kinds of evil against you. And that word falsely is the key word. That this is not go out and be obnoxious. And when people speak against you, you know what? I'm just living this verse out. The word is falsely. It is speak the truth of God in love, and if the world reviles you, they are speaking against the truth. But if you just speak truth and you forget the love part, there may be some sense where what is being said. So there really is a sense where we chase after these things. What do we tend to do though? Well, I don't want to be divisive. I don't want to ruin my witness. I don't want to push people away. But here's the thing. Persecution is the norm of the Christian life. And if we're honest at all, if something comes against us in persecution, we think something's wrong. What did I do wrong? What did I not do to really soften something with somebody? We think persecution is something to be avoided. Persecution is not good. Now, don't go looking for it. Okay, that's a sadist. If God, in His wisdom, allows persecution to come into our lives, that doesn't mean something is wrong. The Apostle Paul says it to Timothy this way, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We often wonder, well, what did I do wrong? Something? How could I have said something more lovingly? So it's easy to equate suffering and difficulty with a problem, yet Jesus, along with all the other authors of the scriptures, say that this should be expected. Tim Keller, who is now in the presence of the Lord in glory, he was recounting and kind of musing about these things in one of his sermons, and it just seemed very fitting. And he says this, that the more God's glory is shining out in your life, the more you will both attract and repel people. If nobody is reacting either way, there is not much of Christ showing forth in you. Basically, some people are going to see Christ in you and be drawn to him. Some people are going to see Christ in you and be repelled. But if you're not getting any reaction, maybe Jesus isn't showing forth. He keeps going. If nobody is being attracted in because of your unusual love or being repelled because of your holiness, then there is not much going on in there. Then he got really sharp. If you're always persecuted, you're probably an obnoxious person. But if you're never being persecuted, you're probably a coward. If that doesn't say it, but man, how we try to avoid persecution with everything in us. It is an interesting thing how new priorities of the gospel lead us to chasing after and pursuing different things, and then we have these new experiences of, wait a second, this is not what I signed up for. But Jesus says this, that these new priorities will lead to new blessings. The kingdom of heaven. Did you catch that? Did you get that in Matthew 5? So this is one of those biblical words, an inclusio, an inclusion of something, bookends. So the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now in ours, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it starts it and it ends it. Yes, there's a couple verses of commentary about persecution, but the beginning and the end of the Beatitudes, everything else is talking about and saying the same thing. That the kingdom of heaven redefines blessing. We tend to think of blessing as life working out well, tangible blessings, right? Provision, wealth, health, peaceful relationships, a family that's not in strife. Yet Jesus redefines blessing. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs, the inheritance, is the kingdom of heaven. He says this in 12, rejoice and be glad. Come on, Jesus, really? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In heaven, rejoicing in gladness, that is what we are called to do when we belong to the kingdom of God, that this world is not everything we're living for. That our eyes can look beyond the circumstances. Our eyes can look past what we are in the midst of. Look past the persecution coming our way for the sake of the gospel. Jesus is saying, that's a blessing. And there's rejoicing and there's gladness there. There's a new way of living. Why? Because you understand what blessing really looks like. It's not the provision that God gives, it's the provider. And when you know the provider, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. That then God works it out. We trust him so much and know him that we're willing to trust God's provision regardless of how his providence plays it out. This is what Peter talks about in his letter in 1 Peter 4. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, As Jesus suffered, we will suffer, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think of that. That we are blessed if we are persecuted. Why? Because it actually proves to us that the Spirit of God resides in us. And Peter's saying that is such a blessing. If you are in doubt of, is the Spirit in me? If you are incurring any persecution for the name of Christ, Peter is saying, be blessed because the Spirit is, Spirit of God rests on you. What a beautiful thing. It's in Jesus that we share in his sufferings. He's the one who perfectly endured persecution for righteousness' sake. He, the righteous one, was insulted, mocked, accused, crucified, carried off like a criminal. He never compromised. He never retaliated. He never withdrew, and he rejoiced in his Father's will. In a sense, he transformed persecution and the loss of it into blessing. And Peter uses similar words as he goes on in chapter 4, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Basically, don't suffer for sin. That's not what we're talking about here. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Just like, as the book of Acts and others point to, just like the prophets before you. This is Stephen. He says, which is speaking to the people that were about to execute him. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the coming of Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And just like Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the other minor prophets who were persecuted for the name of Christ, if we are persecuted, we're fellowshipping with Jesus in his sufferings. We're actually fellowshipping, in a sense, with the prophets who have come before us. And we actually have this beautiful communion with Jesus that we didn't know before. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most prominent preachers in the 20th century in England. And in this, what I quoted earlier from Keller, he actually ended with the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Prior to his ministry, he was a renowned physician. When he became a pastor, he took a 90% pay cut. He also lost his status in English high society, where everybody shunned him because now he was, in a sense, this holy roller. A few years later, a young reporter came and asked Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, was it worth it? Meaning, you gained some things and you lost some things. Having weighed it all up, was it worth it? And Lloyd-Jones said, let me get this straight. I gave up nothing and I gained everything. You don't understand the first thing about Christianity. Those things which I lost used to be my peace. That was my peace, my performance. Now Christ is my peace. And so to compare what I have in Christ to those things and to actually even struggle is sort of like a person saying, I have $1 million in the bank, yet I hate to spend 25 cents when they use mail on this stamp to mail in the envelope to withdraw my money. He's saying there is no comparison with what we give up in this world compared to what we actually gain. Ours, if you are in Christ, if you have suffered anything for the name of Christ, yours is the kingdom of heaven. There's a blessing, a rejoicing, a joy, a new way of living. It's not something to be run away from. It's actually something to be embraced because God has counted us worthy, just like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, counted us worthy. They rejoiced because of that, to suffer for the name of Christ. Is that true at all of us in this world? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would take your word. I pray that you would apply it deeply in our hearts. God, be with us. I pray, Father, that first off, we would understand what it is to come to know you by faith. God, in that you make us and declare us righteous, and then we can pursue your righteousness. God, I pray that that would play out in our lives, make us more and more after the likeness of Jesus. And God, I pray that you would use us, that your name would ring out in your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.